Well, the scripture for this morning is Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. I know we've been having the additional scripture reading for the last couple of months, but I figured we'd waive that this week since the scripture reading is 73 verses. So we'll be looking again as we have through many of these times when we've had these lists. We'll be picking out some of the details that are given in the chapter and not necessarily going through each and every name. But please be attentive here to the ways in which we see Nehemiah set priorities now that the wall has been built. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Nehemiah chapter 7. Now when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani my brother and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, Batna. The number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perosh, 2172, the sons of Shephatai, 372, the sons of Erah, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab and the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2818. The sons of Elam, 1254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2067. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Bethazmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Kepharah, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1254. The sons of Harim, 320. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sinah, 3930. The priests, the son of Jediah, the house of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1052. The sons of Pasher, 1247. The sons of Harim, 1017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodeva, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hattiah, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasupha, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Lebanon, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Re'iah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Muam, the sons of Neushim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harher, the sons of Bazlith, the sons of Mehaida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hadapha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jatla, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabim, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. These were they who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gideadite, and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration but could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6720. Or some from among the heads of fathers' households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priest's garments. Some of the heads of fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants in all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Now, some of you would be able to relate to this, at least those out in the working world, but in other contexts as well. You have, a new boss or a new pastor, although you haven't had one of those in a while. A new president, even, if we think about the country. And when someone comes into that position, you can tell a lot about them, or at least what is important to them, by the priorities that they set when they arrive. That doesn't mean those are always going to be immediate, and it doesn't mean that things cannot change necessarily. But you can tell a bit about someone by what they set as important and what they want to put into motion right away when they get into a position. And that's what we see here with Nehemiah. Now, he has been in control of the rebuilding work for quite some time now, but here we have the city completed. that the work project is over. And so now it's time to establish what normal is going to be, what priorities are going to be set now that the walls are up and the city is secure. And so there's a lot to learn here as well as we look at this, not only from what Nehemiah sets as priorities, but what wisdom we can see in that for our own lives, as the Lord would have us set priorities in our lives and as a church as to how we move forward and how we operate. Let's see that as we work our way through. First, we see worship as a priority in verse 1. Now, last time we looked at chapter 6, where Israel's enemies tried to stop the completion of the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall. And they made a series of traps and threats against Nehemiah and Israel in an effort to get him discredited or even killed so that the work might be stopped. But by God's grace and strength, we saw that Nehemiah did not give in and did not compromise. So that the Lord's hand was there at work, encouraging him, protecting him, and how he resisted these traps and threats that were put before him. We were reminded there that we are to be on the alert and to be faithful to the Lord and to his word and be ready to confront traps and difficulties that are set before us and respond to them faithfully and in truth, and to rest secure in the Lord's blessings. By God's power and grace, we also saw that the wall was completed, and it was completed in 52 days. And this was clearly an evidence that the Lord was at work to enable them to do this, even in the face of all kinds of threats and challenges, that this was the Lord's work, and he made it happen, and he receives the glory. And in our chapter today, in chapter 7, we'll find Nehemiah's first actions now that the wall is built and the city is secured. And his focus is on the prosperity and the growth of God's people. And the priorities he sets for Israel in this chapter will be several. We'll see priorities on worship, on leadership, on protection, on heritage, and on giving. And we see all of them as helpful for us as well. We're reminded in all of this that the Lord is the one that is building his church. And yet he calls us to serve faithfully and diligently and according to his word. And in grace, he directs us as to what our priorities ought to be as his people. In verse 1, we see Nehemiah's first actions show that there is a priority on worship, that is to be front and center in our lives as individuals and as God's people. They have a place to worship now that the temple had long been rebuilt, and they now have a city with secure walls. But none of that will be a blessing unless they take advantage of that, unless they use it the way in which it is intended to be used, to build them up, to come to the Lord in worship, to worship him in that temple, and to make that a top priority. And we see that in what Nehemiah does in verse 1. Notice the first people that he appoints. He appoints three groups of people to carry out specific roles in Israel so that there can be an establishment of order and protection that will enable the worship of the Lord to go forward. Well, the first group that he establishes are the gatekeepers. Now, their role is to guard the gates of the temple and to make sure that the worship of God and the people of God are safe and sound. We're reminded in this that it is not only the priority of worship that we see, but also the need of spiritual protection by God-ordained leadership in the church, that he provides these people to protect his own. The Lord Jesus, in a similar way, appoints elders in the church to faithfully serve him as those who oversee and protect the worship of our worship of the triune God. We see that Paul tells the elders of the congregation in Ephesus in Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we're told in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And so the Lord gives us gatekeepers. The Lord gives us the elders of the church to protect us. And they are responsible, just like a gatekeeper would be responsible for admitting people into and dismissing people from Jerusalem and from the temple grounds. So the elders are responsible for admitting and dismissing people from the church, God's new Jerusalem. We're told in Matthew 16 by Jesus, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so hearing professions of faith and admitting people into membership in the church is part of what elders do. And there's also that role of at times having to excommunicate people for the well-being of all. And so there is this responsibility generally as well for the safety and well-being of God's people, keeping watch over what is taught and what is done, and helping folks in their own walks with the Lord. And the elders are to exercise this oversight for our good. 1 Peter 5, Peter tells the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight according to the will of God, with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so Nehemiah starts with the proper oversight of worship. And so that's to be a priority with us as well. That this is to be a safe place to bring praise to God and to thank Him for Christ, to worship Him in truth. And so the top priority of the elders is to make sure that what is heard and what is done is in accordance with God's word. Next, Nehemiah appoints singers, again showing this priority of worship. Now, these men have the role of singing at the temple as they participate in worship and keep the psalms in the hearts and in the minds of their fellow Israelites. And here they're appointed to serve so that they can be an encouragement and a joy. You would think that this would be like an extra, you know, that appointing singers would come way down the list. But no, it's right at the beginning. Talking about the importance of keeping our mind focused on the Lord and His Word. And we know that the Psalms, which is what they would have been singing, direct our minds and our hearts back to the Lord and His worship. We sing in Psalm 47, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For the Lord is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. Now, taking this to our day, we don't have choirs in New Testament worship, but all of God's people are called to sing His praise. And there is that application there that we are to be engaged in worship and beyond it in the singing of God's Word, His Psalms. You can think about the power and the influence of the gift of music that God gives to us. He could have framed worship without music. I mean, you could do it without it. But he has chosen from the beginning not to do that. He has chosen to incorporate music into worship. Well, why is that? Because it touches us on a level of that other things do not. It speaks to our spirits. It encourages and strengthens us. It is so helpful. And it also is an aid to memorizing God's Word. And we have the blessing of singing the lyrics that God Himself has given to us, has given through His prophets, the inerrant lyrics of the Psalter. And so that is to be influencing us, and it is given to us to be our praise back to the Lord. And we know from the blessing of the Psalter that it expresses all of the highs and lows of life. We are told in the New Testament, in fact, to sing all of the Psalter. and see how it impacts our walks with the Lord. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs," which are different types of psalms in the Psalter, "singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God Father." And so the psalms that we are to sing and worship in worship and beyond bring our hearts to the Lord in a powerful way and build us up in our worship and in our service and in our knowledge. They change who we are as we take them in and prayerfully desire to see them applied to our lives. Hearing the psalms in worship and in our homes and wherever we go is a tremendous blessing, both for them and for us. Next, Nehemiah appoints Levites. Now, Levites were those who had responsibilities in helping the priests and in guarding the temple and teaching God's word to his people. And so we find here that with the appointment of Levites, that instruction in God's word as part of worship is important to Nehemiah, is important to God's people, and needs to be a priority. And we see this in the worship of God today as well, that Jesus called and equipped teaching elders to open God's word to us in worship, that we might know our God and Savior better, that we might know ourselves better, that we might know our world better, and that he would use that to change us by his grace and power. Ephesians 4 says, "Christ gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." And so he gives instruction as part of worship so that we would be built up and grow in our walks with him. In all three of these positions, then, we see an emphasis on worship among God's people and praising him for who he is and all he does for us in his grace, as he has redeemed us in Jesus Christ and called us to be worshipers, those who worship him from the heart, those who worship him according to his word, those who worship him out of a relationship that we have with him in his grace to us in Christ. In Jesus, we have the fulfillment of that Old Testament worship, as he was pointed at by the sacrifices and the temple rituals. And we have that Christ who has come. And so in all of this, there is a centrality in the content of worship on the Messiah, be that then before he came or now since he has come. And so when we gather together, that gospel of Jesus Christ is to be central in all of what we are doing in our worship. And what a blessing it is to recall the gospel from week to week and to know what Christ has done for us and continues to do for us, as in him we have been reconciled to God. We're reminded by Paul in Romans 4 that righteousness will be credited to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we gather together as those who are the recipients of God's grace and know the work of Christ for us, that we've been reconciled to God, that we have peace with him. And so we gather as his redeemed and as those he has adopted into his family. So we have this wonderful opportunity to worship with the saints. And it's to be a joy and a priority in life. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir as I do that because you're here. But it's also easy for us to let that slip away, as certainly we have seen probably in the lives of those around us over the years, where worship becomes less of a priority with all of the other things going on in life. But here is a helpful reminder that we are to keep that joy and love of Christ and the wonder of being able to gather together and worship as something that is front and center in our lives. We read, for instance, of the early New Testament church in Acts 2, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That worship was a priority for them. It is to be one for us. And missing worship then is to be a hard thing for those who are sick and shut in. And I know certainly that that is true of those in our midst who are unable for various reasons to be here. And while it is sad that it is a necessity at times, it's an encouragement that it is missed and that we miss them. And so we ought to be praying for them and their encouragement and for the Lord's blessing of what it is to gather together, to be together on His day, and to worship Him as one people. Second, godly leaders in verse 2. Now here Nehemiah appoints two men who will be in charge of Jerusalem's local government. And the two men that he chooses are his brother Hanani, who we met before, and Hananiah. Now Nehemiah's brother Hanani was already familiar with the city and all of its needs. You'll recall way back in chapter 1 that he had already been in Jerusalem, and he is the one who talked with his brother in Susa about the problems in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah appoints Hanani because he can trust him and because he knows the situation well. Hananiah is introduced to us here and comes with qualifications of his own. He is the commander of the fortress, most likely meaning that he was in charge of the soldiers who served Nehemiah in his role as governor. And so these two men are appointed as co-administrators of the city of Jerusalem. But we note that they are not chosen for their experience and abilities alone. Nehemiah says of Hananiah, he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Here we see that there are spiritual qualities that leaders are to have. Faithfulness and the fear of the Lord. Now, those who lead us both in church and in the civil government are to be men who are trustworthy, who are faithful to the Lord in their responsibilities and carry out their jobs with integrity. And they are to be men who have a proper fear of the Lord. Now, although God appoints civil governments, we understand that there are unbelievers in civil government all around the world. And yet they still are called to obey God's word and serve Jesus Christ and are to have a proper awe and respect of the one true God. And those who do not, who are yet in rebellion against Him, will not be the wisest and best of rulers. Proverbs 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And so while those in authority like Artaxerxes, for instance, can be used by God for good, there is certainly great limitation on ungodly leaders in their wisdom and on their governing in ways that are pleasing to Christ. Remember that many of Israel's leaders and prominent men, even from their own midst, had not been acting rightly in the recent past. Some had exploited the poor, and some nobles had refused to work on the wall, as you might remember. And certainly all through history, power we see is corrupted by sinful men, and they use their positions to serve themselves rather than the Lord or the good of God's people. Yet we're reminded in Psalm 2 that leaders who are in rebellion against the Lord Jesus will be judged for that rebellion. And they are called in that psalm to humbly submit to Christ and to govern in ways that are pleasing with Him and come to know Him personally in that reconciliation that's offered in Christ. We read in Psalm 2, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Reformed Presbyterian testimony, which runs parallel to the Westminster Confession, says this about our civil rulers in chapter 23. The Christian, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers who fear God, love truth and justice, hate evil, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. Now, in applying this to church government, which I think is also an appropriate thing here, since Nehemiah is in many ways leading in that sense as well, this same principle is even more necessary. When we are to choose who among us the Lord has raised up as ruling or teaching elders, congregations and presbyteries are to look at both giftedness and to moral qualifications. And the scriptures talk about both. For instance, 1 Timothy 3, an overseer then must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And a faithful pastor ought to be one as well who, according to Titus 1, is one who holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And so just as Nehemiah chose men who were capable, but who also were godly, so that is to be what we are to look for in the church as we look to see who God has raised up as elders. Now, Nehemiah and these men were serving under a pagan government. And so the situation was interesting, to say the least. But he is appointing men who will act differently from the pagans around them. And that is to be what we are to aspire to as well. Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 20, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so as our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ sets the model here for us, we are to follow. That he came and laid down his life to save us. That is the type of leadership he showed. He did not seek to serve himself, but to serve his people. And so all leaders are to do the same, be that in the state or in the church, to carry out their responsibilities to the Lord's glory and to serve those whom they are responsible for, and to follow God's instructions so as to be a blessing. They are to be servants and not lording it over people. Servant leadership is to be part of what we desire from our leaders and what we seek to carry out in our own responsibilities, be that in the family or in the workplace or in church or wherever, that we are to serve the Lord and serve others, to be humble and to follow the example of Christ. Third, keeping watch in verse 3. And here we're told Nehemiah's instructions to those many is appointed. And he says that the city gates are to be opened only once the sun has risen all the way up to its full height. And at the end of the day, the guards must remain in place until the gates are securely locked. Now, notice as well that this is not just the gatekeepers who have responsibility, but all of God's people are to keep guard by their homes. In other words, both leaders and all the people have a role to play in the protection of God's people from enemy attacks. We looked at this in depth earlier in the book, and so I'm not going to have us do that again. But we do notice that it comes up again. This is a recurring theme in Nehemiah. And that is because the devil and the church's enemies aren't going away. And so there needs to be a diligent reminder to be strong in the defense of God's people, be that in our families, in our congregation, in the church in general, and in our individual lives. As Doug reminded us last week from Jude, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is grace for this, and ultimately we are kept and protected by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So ultimately, this is a work of God who keeps us in his salvation and keeps us safe as a church. But you'll notice here that he does give responsibilities to his people in his grace and by his power to be his workers for this. That we are to be looking out for one another. That we are to be seeking not only our own good, but the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Philippians 2 says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And in Galatians 6, we're told, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And so we are to be actively seeking to take care of one another, to protect one another, to be on guard for one another. We're reminded that we are one in Christ, one family in Him, and we have the blessing of looking out for one another and being looked out for by one another. And so we are to be faithful to do this to His glory. Fourth, building on our heritage, and this is verse 4 through the end of the chapter. Now Nehemiah looks at the situation and recognizes that even with the focus on worship of the Lord and setting in place godly leadership and having people look out for one another, there is still more building that needs to be done, community building, that is. And one of the ways in which he seeks to promote that here is to have them look back at who they are and see the need to gather together as a people and to repopulate Jerusalem. Now, at this point, very few people actually live in Jerusalem. That their homes and families are out in the surrounding areas. Which raises the question at this point, now that the wall is done, what benefit is a walled city if nobody lives in it? And so homes need to be built, and the city needs to be actually lived in for it to be fully what it was given to be. It can't be a place of safety for God's people and a place of worship and outreach and encouragement if it's left unoccupied. Now, if the Lord had promised to build it up again and to repopulate it, he says in Zechariah 1, again proclaiming, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities again will overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And so this is really encouraging them to look at the promises of God and walk in obedience to them. Notice in our verse that the Lord puts in Nehemiah's heart what he's about to do. Now we need to be careful here. Not every idea or impression that we get is necessarily from God. We always need to check those impressions with what God's Word says. God's word is the final word on what is approved by him. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so Nehemiah is in a position where he can be assured that the Lord does want Jerusalem to be repopulated. And so he takes actions to encourage that. Here the Lord leads Nehemiah to gather God's people and remind them of their heritage and their purpose in coming together. As we'll find down in chapter 11, while leaders would live in the city out of a sense of responsibility and appropriateness, they are few in number. And Nehemiah says down there that 10% of the rest of Israel needs to move in to Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people who already have places where they're living. So how is he going to encourage them to take up everything and move into what is still a wreck of a city? Well, he does it by reminding them of who they are. The Lord in his providence had Nehemiah find a record of the original list of returnees who came from Babylon 90 years earlier. And this list is almost identical to the one given in Ezra chapter 2, which gives these names and families of those who, out of a love for the Lord and a desire to worship him, had left all that they knew in Babylon and returned to rebuild the temple. So Nehemiah's generation here is reminded of their grandparents and their great-grandparents' generation to realize the importance of the Lord's calling and promises to them as his chosen people, that they are set apart in his salvation and are called to serve him. He's brought them out of the world. He's brought them from Babylon, brought them into this promised land so that they might worship and serve him. And so Jerusalem is at the heart of this, and the temple is at the heart of Jerusalem. And so again, this is a focus on the Lord and what he has done in the past and his provision of salvation and how that is to impact how they live their lives. During the exile, the Israelites had sung from Psalm 137, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not consider Jerusalem my best joy." And so he's calling on them to renew that joy for Jerusalem. In our case, that would be our joy for the church and what it is, and what it is in our lives and has been for our spiritual ancestors down the years. It's time for them to recall that love, recall the sacrifice that their ancestors made, and fully embrace it in their love for the Lord, and to take action on that by moving into the city. Now, this will not be easy. Again, it is a broken down place that has been mostly ruins for over 100 years. But they are in the long line of God's covenant people, and the Lord has done great things for them and has glorious promises for their future. Nehemiah's prayer back in chapter 1 reminded them of God's provisions and promises. "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen to cause my name to dwell.'" That they need to recall this, recall the point of their grandparents' return and God's promises to his people. We see here that it's an ongoing thing for younger generations to forget history, to forget what happened before, and use that and see that as part of who they are moving forward. And that happens in the church. In fact, the Lord places all kinds of warnings against that sort of thing. For one example, Deuteronomy 4, "Give heed to yourself and to your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." That we are to delight in the ways of the Lord and to delight in, dwell on that in our hearts and not forget what he has done in our lives or in history, and to pass that down to the generations that are coming up, so that we will be faithful as a line of God's people to what He has done and continues to do in Christ. I thought about that in connection with what we're doing in Sabbath school lately. And Tom's history in Sabbath school is a good example of doing this sort of thing. That this is our history. Even if our physical parents and grandparents were not in the church. I don't mean just this church, I mean any church. Some that might be true of, others not. But it is our spiritual heritage regardless, that we are brought into that kingdom, brought into His church, and this is our history. It ought to frame a good deal of who we are and how we think about ourselves and how we move forward as God's people. The church history is our history. And it reminds us of King Jesus and His kingdom moving forward and His rule over history and over all the affairs of men. And so, unlike the original hearers who might be listening for, you know, their names of their grandfathers, we probably won't hear that. When we went through that name, I doubt if any of us said, oh, yeah, especially with those names being what they were. But they are our ancestors, spiritually speaking, even if we have no Jewish blood in us, because we have been brought into His church. And so we are descendants of Abraham by God's grace. And so this history is our history. These are our people. This is our heritage. Paul says in Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of Christ, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now, as I said, we're not going to go through the genealogy in detail. But we looked at that back in Ezra 2, so there's no need to repeat that. But I'll mention in closing two things from this list. First, notice verses 66 through 69, that the original returnees were generous in giving to the work from their own wealth as they left Babylon. And then we see Nehemiah add a note in verses 70 through 72 that he, as governor, gives generously, as do the rest of God's people in his day. And the point there being that the reminder of the sacrificial giving of God's people in the past moves that generation to do the same, with Nehemiah setting a godly example. And here we see that God's people are to be generous, even as our spiritual ancestors have been, with what the Lord provides for us, and to support the work of the church with our tithes and offerings. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, "Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And second and finally, as the list of names is given there, Nehemiah's original audience would have been listening for relatives' names, no doubt, their heritage in Israel. And that was to serve as motivation for them to want to take up the sacrifice of moving into Jerusalem. Oh, our grandfather came and sacrificed and did this because he had a vision for wanting to see the worship of God restored, wanting to see Jerusalem and God's people built up. And so that was to move them to want to follow in those godly footsteps. We can be gaining encouragement as well from those who have come before us. We are unlikely to have ancestors on that list, but we are most certainly their descendants spiritually. And some have come from covenant families and others brought in. Regardless of who you are or what your particular story is, we can all look at this list and see how we have a place in God's family. And from our perspective then, I just want to point out one name in closing. It's found in verse 7. Zerubbabel. Now, he was the leader of the first group, and we learned about him when we looked at Ezra. But we also note that his name is found elsewhere in the Scriptures. In fact, it's found in Matthew chapter 1. and the genealogy of Jesus. The promised Messiah, we're reminded even in the name of Zerubbabel, is coming and now has come. And he is coming through the line of Abraham and David and Zerubbabel. Matthew 1 says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. The Savior is coming. And he has come. And by his grace, we are part of the blessing of that family, of his family, of his redeemed people down through the ages. That in all of this, the Lord was moving forward his redemptive plan and the bringing of a Savior. And so, at the heart of all of this, we don't just see church history, we see Christ. That the Lord is building up his people, is fulfilling his promises, that the Christ in due time would come and has come to redeem all who trust in him. And so we have a part in this passage to live as the people of God, as Israel, as his church, with godly biblical priorities on worship, on leadership, and protecting one another, giving, and most of all, on the promise of the Messiah, of the one who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are in his family by his grace, and we have that wonderful blessing of serving him. I'll close with these words from 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the blessing of being part of your people, of being brought into Israel, into Jerusalem, into your church. And we ask that as we set priorities as a congregation, as a denomination, as families, as individuals, that we would keep your word in mind and follow your priorities, chief of which is worship of you. We ask that that would be the focus not only of our Lord's days, but of our lives, that we would seek to worship you and praise you, the one true God and Redeemer, and that we would live our lives in ways that show that priority in all that we are and do. We thank you for your grace that enables us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.